Morning, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. While you're getting there, my name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my pleasure to bring God's Word to you this morning. And as you're turning to chapter 7, verse 36, let me introduce what we're going to see today by saying, you know, several times I've been asked this question. You probably have too. How can I know that I'm saved? How can I know I'm saved? I think I could restate this question that way. How can I know that I've been truly forgiven by God? That I haven't somehow deluded myself into believing something that's not true in my own life? How can I know I'm truly saved? You know, many people struggle with this very question, and I wouldn't be surprised if you and I have struggled with it too, because it's pretty normal. Every believer struggles with that question at some point in our lives. This is a fundamental question that's got to be answered. Why? Because assurance of salvation, of forgiveness by God through faith in Christ, is essential to enjoying peace with God. And it's the birthright of everyone who has true faith in Christ. So on one hand, it is an enormous blessing to be God's child and enjoy the great assurance that you are God's child. And on the other hand, it's an awful thing. It's an awful thing for anyone to cling to a false assurance of salvation when they don't truly know Christ. For Jesus himself said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 7:21. So this is an important topic, right? How can anyone know that he or she has truly been forgiven by God? This is an extraordinarily important question. Why? Because our eternal destiny depends on whether or not we've been forgiven, right? Jesus touched on the answer back in Luke chapter 6, 43 and 45, when he said, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." In other words, what is inside a person, whether good or bad, comes out in the fruit we bear. What we produce in terms of our actions, our words, our desires, all that, is the result of the reality inside of us, right? So, what is the good fruit that proceeds from the heart of every true believer? What is it? What is the evidence of saving faith? How would you answer that question? Don't answer it out loud. How do we know that we know that we know that we've been forgiven? In today's text, we'll see a woman receive assurance of her salvation from Jesus. And Jesus will explain how we can know that we've been forgiven too. Here's the main point of today's text. Love for Christ shows forgiveness from Christ. Love for Christ shows, it demonstrates, it evidences forgiveness received from Christ. So please, if you would, stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, starting in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke 7:36. "One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed him with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus, answering, said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' And Simon answered, 'The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You have judged rightly.' Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is God's word for you today. Let's pray. Holy Father God, marvelous one who planned our salvation from the beginning, please teach us today what your Son is teaching in this passage. Please help me to make your truth clear. Help me to get out of the way. Let your truth ring through and grant us all the ability to grasp it. And so help every true believer, Lord, to enjoy the peace that they should know with you right now. Peace that comes from an assurance of their salvation, and every not yet believer to come bending their knee to you in humble repentance so that they might receive the forgiveness and the assurance of salvation that that brings. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So the first thing you're going to see as we dive into today's text is great love on display. Great love on display, verses 36 through 38. Verse 36 starts out with one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. Now, I'll be honest with you, if you've been following along so far in Luke, that's going to seem really strange. That's going to seem odd, something of a surprise. Why? Because up till now, the Pharisees have been increasingly antagonistic towards Jesus, right? In Luke 5, 17 through 21, we saw that after Jesus forgave the sins of a paralytic, the Pharisees began to accuse Jesus of blasphemy, saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus responded, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he heals the guy right in front of their faces, right? In Luke 5, 27 through 32, we saw that the Pharisees grumbled at Jesus' disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, the Pharisees didn't know that they were sick with sin. They had a false assurance that they were in right relationship with God. They really believed that their self-righteous law-keeping gave them an in with God. But Romans 3:20 reminds us that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. But the Pharisees couldn't hear Jesus' call to repentance for salvation because they couldn't bring themselves to believe or even admit that they were sinners too. In Luke 6, 1 through 5, the Pharisees accused Jesus of allowing his disciples to break the Sabbath law because they were picking heads of grain in the grain field. And Jesus responded that he was the Son of Man and the Lord of the Sabbath, thus declaring himself to be both Messiah and the truly divine Son of God. But they didn't believe either of those things were true, right? And then so in Luke 6, 6 through 11, the Pharisees tried to find a legal reason to bring an accusation against Jesus. And it seems like they set up this scene with a guy with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, waiting to see if Jesus is going to heal him. And of course, Jesus heals him. And so they go out and plot how they can get rid of Christ. So the Pharisees have been entirely antagonistic towards Christ at this time. So it seems really weird that here's one inviting Jesus to a meal. So, I'm compelled to ask why. Is this a setup? is the Pharisee looking for a way to cause trouble for Jesus? Or is he truly wondering about who Jesus is? I mean, he's like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who had some honest questions and came to see Jesus at night to ask him, right? The text gives us some clues about the attitude of this Pharisee towards Jesus. And I think the first clue is found in the fact that Jesus reclined at the table. He's been invited to this meal, apparently perhaps in his honor, and he's reclining at the table. Now, by this time in history, the Roman custom of eating reclined at table around what was called a triclinium. Imagine three of those white tables, those rectangular tables downstairs, set up in a U, and now make them real low. So then you can put mats or perhaps low couches, like a divan or something like that. I don't even know what a divan is. I probably shouldn't use that word. But something low that y'all could lean with your head, lay down on with your... You're propped up by your left hand. You can eat with your right from common food bowls, right? So where would your feet be? They would be extending out back away from the table, right? Okay, so that Roman custom, whether or not they're using three tables or not, they're reclining like the Romans do, right? So again, I just want you to imagine, if you came up on this table or set of tables, you would see like spokes of a wheel, the feet of the diners sticking out at kind of an angle to the right from where their heads are. Got it? So if, as you approach the table from the diner's side, what would you see? Feet. And those feet should be clean. But Jesus aren't. Why? How do I know that Jesus' feet aren't clean? Because the Pharisee had refused to provide water to wash Jesus' feet. And this was a demeaning thing. This was a reproach, an intentional reproach to Christ. Why? Even though the scholars disagree about whether foot washing or some of these other things we're going to talk about always occurred, certainly when a rabbi came to eat, invited by a Pharisee, this would have been customary. What was customary? Three things. Typically, when the rabbi would come in, either the host himself or more likely the servant of the host, a slave, would unlatch the thong of the sandals, take them off, set them aside, and then wash the feet with water. And if at least that wasn't done, they would at least provide a bowl of water so you could wash your own feet when you came in, right? Why? Because you weren't taking the dusty, dirty stuff from the roads, because the roads were often dirt, right, or cobble, and you weren't going to track that to the house. So you take off your shoes, right? And that was offered, but he didn't offer that to Jesus. So Jesus' feet are dirty. Number two, there would be a kiss of welcome. You know, think about that kind of French thing, you know, mwah, mwah. That's sort of what we're talking about here. A kiss on each cheek that is a kiss of welcome, a kiss of greeting. And the third thing that would happen, and this seems odd to us today because we wouldn't do this, but they'd offer some olive oil so that you could anoint your head or shine up your face or something. That was just the common way of freshening up. Now, I can't see putting oil on my face, but they could. So that was normal. And none of these three things happened. So I just want you to see, what does that tell us about his attitude towards Jesus? It's not quite welcoming, is it? Right. All right. Okay. So verse 44 tells us that none of these courtesies had been extended to Jesus. So again, we get a sense of this Pharisee's attitude. He's not truly welcoming to Christ, even though he invited him to his home for a meal. So Jesus is now reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, and as verse 37 reads, and behold, and again, this word, behold, Luke is giving us a clue. Hey, there's something that's fixing to happen here that's going to be that actually is going to be astonishing and probably shocking. And he doesn't want us to miss it. So he says, behold, pay attention to this, right? Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Like, you know, eating with tax collectors and sinner. That kind of picture. He's describing a woman who is known as a sinner. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So the appearance of this woman on the scene, who Luke calls a sinner, which implies her sinfulness is well known, that she is known as an immoral woman of some kind. This woman who is a publicly well-known sinful reputation comes into the Pharisee's house and stands behind Jesus, which would place her at his feet. Now, even though it may seem strange to us today, it wasn't strange back then in this kind of a meal for people to wander in off the streets. I know that seems odd. We would never allow that. Dude, what are you doing in my house? You know, but typically these kind of meals, especially one for a rabbi, would be known. They would be semi-public. The doors, the gates would be open. They would often be held in courtyards. And you could walk in and kind of hang out in the perimeter around the area where the dining is so you could hear what was being discussed by the rabbi and the host and the other people there, right? That was common. So it wasn't unusual that a woman would be there, but what was unusual that a notorious sinner would come to the house of a Pharisee who separated himself habitually from all notorious sinners, right? So the presence of this uninvited person wasn't unusual, but this woman with the unsavory reputation coming into this Pharisee's house was. As a Pharisee, Simon kept himself separate from all notorious sinners like her because he considered her and all her like as unclean, right? He believed in a sort of salvation by self-righteous segregation. Don't try that. It doesn't work. In other words, he believed that he himself was clean before God because of all of his good works, his religious law-keeping, and that he could maintain his cleanliness by avoiding you and me. Notorious sinners, right? Right. Sorry if I just called you a notorious sinner, but you'll see it's true. So we'll go on. This woman had to have known that her presence would have been frowned upon by Mr. Pharisee, right? She was risking being reviled and rejected from the host and presumably by the other invited guests as well, because apart from Jesus, these other guests are probably his friends and they probably think with the same prejudicial mindset he does, right? Okay, so it took some courage on her part just to show her face in this presumably hostile environment, but she's compelled to do what? To show her love for Jesus. And when she learns that Jesus is there, she's willing to face rejection and even humiliation, you'll see in a minute, so that she can express the love and gratitude for Jesus that fills her heart, right? But when she arrives at Jesus' feet, because again, if you're approaching the table, trying to get close to Jesus, his feet are going to be right there, right? She loses it. She begins to rain tears. And unless you're a professional actor or actress, I don't think she's crying on command, you know? What's happening? Emotions have literally overcome her. One of the commentators says, this lady's a mess. I mean, she just loses it. She begins to weep, and as tears rain down, they fall on Jesus' feet, and they start to make tracks through the dust that are still on it, right? And what happens? She does something even more shocking. And because his feet are going to be low, undoubtedly she got down on her knees, right? And she wants to wipe the tears off of his feet. And so she unbinds her hair, which was considered something you didn't do in public. That was only something you did in private with your husband. And she let her hair down. It didn't matter to her that they would think she was immoral because she wanted to wash Jesus' feet using her hair, wiping off the tears. Her expression of love to Jesus is more important to her than how those around her might judge her for her actions. So she willingly takes the place of a slave and does the foot washing with her tears and her hair. The lowliest position. And after transferring the dust and dirt from Jesus' feet to her now damp hair, she begins to kiss them. Kiss his feet. And the verb used here means that she repeatedly kisses them. And this verb is, I mean, it's clearly, the word for kissing here implies it's full of emotion. Her love for Jesus is clearly on display because to kiss the feet of Christ was a symbol of great love, great humility, great reverence, like someone might have for their beloved king or Lord, right? That's what she's doing. Her love for Jesus was clearly on display. Humility, reverence. But she wasn't done. So she begins to anoint his feet with the contents of an alabaster flask. And an alabaster flask, alabaster is like, it looks sort of like marble. It's a carvable material that they made files or containers that they would store like perfume or scented oil. perfumed oil or ointment in, right? Often worn around the neck by ladies with a, like a string, you know, sort of like a necklace, I suppose. Typically, this wouldn't be inexpensive, right? So she begins to anoint his feet with this this perfumed oil or ointment, depending on how you translate it. You can translate it either way. And you got to know that the smell, the beautiful smell, the sweet smell would begin to flow, right? So think about it. Her love and devotion is audible because you can hear her weeping. It's visible because you can watch her actions and watch her crying. And it's all, you can even smell the results, right? Her love for Christ is on display. And when she's poured out the ointment on his feet, she's pouring out her love on Christ. Her great love was on display. And I have to stop and ask a question. How much do I love Jesus? How much do you love Jesus? Do we love him so much that we are willing to endure public censure to express our love? Or does our fear of others keep us from honoring Christ publicly? This woman's love for Jesus was great. Her great love was on display, and it moved her to act even when it was costly. Why? Why was she so grateful? Why was she so in love with Jesus? Why was she so selflessly devoted to him? Why did she so extravagantly serve Jesus in such a humbling way when she knew that she'd face hostile judgment from Simon and the others to do so? What produced such love for Christ in her heart? I mean, that didn't come out of nowhere. We'll soon see that her great love for Christ was the result of the forgiveness that she had already received from Christ. And I'll try and prove that to you as we walk through. The forgiveness she'd already received from Christ resulted in the great love she has for Christ, right? Love for Christ shows forgiveness from Christ. So far we've seen her great love on display, and now we're going to see that great forgiveness produces great love. Great forgiveness produces great love, right? Okay. So for someone like, now, go to verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee, when Simon, who had invited him, invited Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. For she is a sinner. Second time we've heard that, right? Okay. For someone like Simon, having this woman kiss Jesus' feet was disgusting. Disgusting. Why? Because she was unclean, and her kisses made Jesus unclean too, in his eyes. And Simon was revolted by the fact that Jesus allowed such a sinful woman to touch him like this. And as far as Simon's concerned, this means Jesus doesn't know who she is. Get that? As far as he's concerned, the fact that Jesus allowed her to touch him means he doesn't know who she is, in Simon's mind, right? And so Simon concludes that Jesus could not be a prophet, because a prophet, through the Spirit of God, would certainly know if a sinful woman was touching his feet and smooching him, right? Okay. And so Simon concludes that Jesus couldn't be a prophet, even though the people in Luke 7:16 proclaimed Jesus to be a prophet. He's now denying that in his heart, because look, it says he said to himself. So this is an internal conversation. He's not saying this out loud. Because a prophet, in Simon's mind, would know by the Spirit of God who she is, and in his mind, Jesus would never let him touch her if he really knew who she is and what she has done. But frankly, at this point, Luke has shown us that we should remember two things about Jesus. What are those? Luke has already made abundantly clear that, one, Jesus is never made unclean by touching something unclean. Right? Think about it. What did we see just a week or two ago? Jesus touched the unclean beer of a dead guy in the funeral procession out from Nain, and he doesn't become unclean. What happens? The dead guy comes to life, right? The reason for the uncleanliness is gone, because death has been replaced by life. Remember the back in, what was it, Luke chapter 5, 13. No, that was the one we just talked about. Luke 5:13. Jesus touched the leper. It was like the ultimate unclean dude. And what happened? Did Jesus become unclean? No, the leper became clean, right? So we should remember that. Jesus never becomes unclean by touching something unclean. The opposite happens. The unclean thing becomes clean, right? People become clean. But here, we should also remember that Jesus knows who people are, and he knows what they're thinking. And we've seen ample evidence of that. Because in Luke 5:22, Jesus perceived the thoughts in the hearts of the Pharisees, who heard him forgive the sins of the paralytic. And in Luke 6:6, Jesus knew the thoughts of those who were watching to see he would heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, right? Jesus knows who this woman is at his feet. There's no question in his mind. He's not just truly man, he's truly God, right? Jesus knows who she is, and Jesus knows what Simon has said in his heart. How do I know that? Because Jesus answering said to him, answering what? What he just said in his heart. Verse 40. The unexpressed thoughts in Simon's head, Jesus answered, and he says, Simon, I got something to say to you. And those words are the sort of words a teacher or a rabbi would use to instruct a student who wasn't getting something. I have something to say to you, right? You know, you get the feeling, right? Uh-oh, right? And very likely, hearing that, Simon might be on his guard because he's probably going to get something that from Jesus that Jesus is asserting some authority here. Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he answers, what does he say? He says, say it, teacher. And the word for teacher is just like saying rabbi, right? So again, is he really treated Jesus like a rabbi? No, but he's at least willing to use that term here momentarily. Okay, say it, teacher. And notice, since he calls Jesus teacher, but he hasn't honored Jesus as rabbi up until this point of all, Jesus is now going to illustrate the reality of the situation in front of him by painting a picture of something everybody can understand, right? That's kind of what a parable is. It's a setting beside of a real situation or something we're trying to understand by setting aside something that pictures, that relates to it, that everybody gets. So if you get this, you'll get that. That's the picture of a parable, right? So Jesus, he tells him a parable. He says, verse 41, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. A single denarius was the wage for the average worker of the day, right? So think about, remember the centurion's men, the up to 100 men that were underneath that centurion a couple weeks ago? Each of those soldiers would have earned one denarius per day, right? So it says in this parable, he says one guy owed 50 denarii, there we go, and the other guy owed 500. So if you think about it, 50 denarii would be about 2 months' worth of wages. If you think the average Jewish guy would work about 6 days a week, right? So if you took out holidays, he'd work about 300 days a year. So 50 denarii would be about 2 months' worth of wages. So if you're a working man or woman and you're paid every 2 weeks, that would be 4 paychecks worth that you would owe. Got it? So just think about it that way. If you're paid every week, it's 8, all right? Got your figure in mind? Think about what that would cost to pay it back, all right? Now, if someone owed 500 denarii, that's 10 times as much. That'd be the equivalent of about 1 3/4 years' worth of pay, 20 months, or about 40 paychecks if you're paid every other week, 80 paychecks if you're paid every week, right? Got it? All right. Which one seems worse to you to owe? I hope, yeah, all right. So neither of the debtors in Jesus' illustration can pay their debt, because in 42 he says when they could not pay, which in that day and time could result in what? Debtor's prison, especially if you owed the huge amount, right? So the guy that's 500 denarii in the hole is in bad way in this parable. But Jesus said when he could not pay, the money lender canceled the debt of both. And the Greek word translated canceled is probably better translated forgiven. But it comes from a Greek word which sounds like this, ekarisata. Do you hear the word karis, charis, grace in the middle of it, right? This debt cancellation is an act of grace. A grace-motivated forgiveness that's granted for no other reason than out of the goodness of the heart of the one granting it. See, forgiveness is what he's picturing. It's really not about money, but he's using a money picture to picture what's happening in front of him. When he could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. And then Jesus brings that illustration to a point by asking Simon, now Simon, which one of them will love him more? I mean, seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? Which one's going to love him more? Now, if you've ever seen debates, there's this thing called a garden trail. One person will ask questions to the other. They're simple to answer, but if they answer enough of them, they set them up for the killing line that they can't answer. Well, Jesus has done it in one question. Here it is. He's led him down the garden trail, and he says, now, Simon, which would he love him more? And what does Simon say? Probably hesitantly, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you judge rightly. You know, Simon, you nailed it. You got it right. Good job, buddy. You understand how great love results from receiving great forgiveness. So now let me stop and ask another question. Have you been forgiven greatly? I know I have. If you have been forgiven by Jesus, you have been forgiven of a great number of sins. Trust me. The Bible calls all of us great sinners. Ephesians 2, 1 through 4 reminds us that each one of us, before we came to Christ by faith, we were dead in our trespasses, plural, and our sins, plural, in which we once walked. Our way of life was full of sins, chasing after those things, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. So just like everyone else, we too mimic the sinful ways of everybody else around us, whose primary influencer in this world is who? Satan, right? Among whom, Ephesians 2:3 says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out, this is what we did, the desires of the body and mind. We were all chasing after our own sinful desires, plural, seeking our own pleasures at any cost. And it goes on to say, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, our very natures were corrupted by sin. Total depravity means that we're tainted in every way, in every form. We're not as bad as we can be, but we're bad in every way. Our desires, our thinking, our motives, everything, our choices, everything is tainted by the stain of sin. So the truth is, we're all great sinners. Might not admit it, but we're all great sinners. So have you been forgiven greatly by God? You have, if you've turned from your sin and trusted in Christ. Great forgiveness from Christ produces great love for Christ. So I have to ask myself another question. Do I love Jesus above all else? Or are there things or people that I love more? Is my love for Christ, is your love for Christ continually growing as we recognize more clearly day by day just how much forgiveness he has poured out on us? How much forgiveness we received. Love for Christ shows forgiveness from Christ. And so far we've seen great love on display. Through this parable, we understand that great forgiveness produces great joy in the life of the one who receives it, or great love in the life of the one who receives it. And that love is directed towards the one doing the forgiving, right? And now we're going to see that, number three, great love reveals the great forgiveness that's already been received. Great love reveals the forgiveness, the great forgiveness that's already been received. See, Jesus is just posed a parable to Simon, and Simon was forced to admit that the point of the parable was obvious. Great forgiveness results in great love for the forgiver in the heart of the forgiven. And now Jesus makes it personal. Look at verse 44. Remember, he's reclining at table, right? Here's the table. His legs are angling out a bit to the right. And he turns to the woman at his feet. So he's turning this away to the right. And look what he says. He says to Simon, do you see this woman? Now, of course, Simon knows she's there. I mean, he sees her with his eyes. Apparently, from something Jesus says later, she's been there pretty much the whole time. He self-righteously judged her as an unclean sinner as he observed her weeping, wiping, kissing, and anointed Jesus' feet. But Jesus here is calling him to really see her. calling him to really see and to understand that her extravagant and self-forgetful acts of love towards Jesus are the result of forgiveness that she's already received from Jesus. And Jesus contrasts her actions of great love with Simon's lack of respect that he's shown to Christ as his guest. So he says to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" And again, he's looking at her, right? Or he's turning towards her as he's talking to Simon. "I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, from the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." See, the woman that Simon thought was so sinful had honored Christ with great acts of love, while Simon had not bothered to do the simple acts of common courtesy, of welcome expected in polite society, right? She showed great love for Christ, that Christ was worthy of what she had to give, right? While he showed nothing but disdain, and that Jesus was not worthy of even common courtesy. And then Jesus proves he knows exactly who this woman is. Remember, he didn't think he was a prophet because he didn't think he understood who the woman was. What does Jesus say? Verse 47, "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many..." Does he know who she is? Oh, yeah. "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Simon knew that she was a notorious sinner. And Jesus said the same thing. Her sins are many. And Luke at the beginning told us that she was a sinner, right? Okay. But then Jesus adds, "Her many sins are forgiven, are canceled, for she loved much." Now be careful. That word "for" is misunderstood by many people. And you end up with the wrong understanding. So remember the parable. The parable was describing the fact that receiving great forgiveness results in an outpouring of great love, right? That's what he's talking about. What produces what? Forgiveness produces love. If you read the "for" wrong, you'll reverse that. See, some folk read that little word "for" to mean "because." And that would be a mistake, because if you read it that way, it would mean that somehow she had been forgiven because she loved Christ greatly. That's not what it's saying. Why? Because the Greek tense of the verb translated in English as "her sins are forgiven" speaks of something that occurred in the past that's already happened. It probably in the very recent past would be my guess. In other words, she's received forgiveness from Christ in the past, and her much love was born from that great forgiveness for her many sins, which she'd already received from Christ. At some point in the recent past, she'd heard the message of the gospel. She'd heard about salvation. She understood Christ to be the Messiah, the Savior, whom God had promised by the prophets centuries before. She'd come to understand that Christ could save her from her sinful rebellion against God, in which she had violated God's just law over and over and over again. And by God's grace, she had turned from her sinful life and came humbly to Christ in faith for forgiveness, because she understood that Jesus, as the divine Son of God, who came to give his life for the ransom for many, could and would and did forgive her. And Jesus forgave her great big pile of sins in the past. And so she loves him with a great and selfless love, which cared more about loving Christ than avoiding the scorn of some self-righteous Pharisee. And Jesus said in verse 24, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." And then directed at Simon, Jesus adds, "But..." You know, that's a word of contrast, right? So you're expecting something to be different. He just said something good about her. What's he fixing to say about Simon? Not good. "But in contrast to her outpouring of great love to Christ, Jesus said, 'He who's forgiven little loves little.'" It's a contrast. Great forgiveness, great love for the forgiver. Little forgiveness, little love for the forgiver, right? How much love had Simon displayed for Christ? You can answer this one. Not all at once. I can hardly hear you for the cacophony. How much? Zip! Nada! Nothing! In fact, minus one, like that Godzilla movie. As far as I can tell, he offered, there was no love for Christ. So if great forgiveness results in a great response of love, and little forgiveness results in a little response of love, what does his no response of love show? That he has received no forgiveness, right? And that makes sense, because he doesn't see himself as a sinner. And unless God changed his heart at some point in the future, he would never set aside the self-righteousness which he valued so very much as a Pharisee. He would never recognize the depth of his own sinfulness, nor would he turn to Jesus for grace, which he could never earn through his works, but he thought he could. And he would die in his sins, unforgiven, and face eternal judgment under the wrath of God. But this formerly, notoriously sinful woman, she knew. She wasn't like Simon. By God's grace, she knew she was full of sin. There was no hiding it. Everybody knew, right? Luke knew. Pharisee knew. Jesus knew. She couldn't cover up her former rebellion against God, and she didn't try. Instead, she came to the only one who could forgive her sins and restore her to right relationship with God the Father. Who is that? Who can restore? Jesus Christ, the Son. And Jesus, one more time, in the hearing of everyone there, because there's other guests there, right? Presumably the friends of the Pharisee, who think like him, publicly announces her status before God. Listen to what he says in verse 48. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Everybody hears this. Jesus isn't extending new forgiveness. The verb tense again refers to a forgiveness that's already been received. He's simply giving her assurance of what has already occurred. Can you imagine the comfort that would come from hearing that from Jesus' lips? From the very lips of the Savior, "Your sins are forgiven." She has once and for all been forgiven. Jesus is saying that she is a child of God, forever a citizen of the kingdom. She has assurance from Jesus himself that the great love she felt for Christ was the result, was the evidence of the great forgiveness she'd already received from him. Her love revealed the fact that she was forgiven. Christ's forgiveness produced that love in her heart, and her love for Christ revealed the reality of the forgiveness that she'd already received. Love for Christ shows forgiveness from Christ. Again, I have to ask a question of myself and of you. Does your love for Christ reveal in reality that we, that I, that you have been greatly forgiven by Christ? Or is the evidence scant or lacking? If it's totally lacking, do you need to turn to Christ and be forgiven? Perhaps you are a believer, but your love for Christ is less than it should be. I would put myself in that category. Jesus deserves more love than I give. Could it be that we haven't fully recognized how great our sin was and is? There seems to be a little bit of a Pharisee in me, and I bet in you too. We tend to see others as the greater sinners. Remember the log in the eye thing? And we see ourselves as guilty of less than the other people around us. If that's you, I have something to say to you. Here's the truth. Each of us is a great sinner. That means you, that means me, and we need the gospel to remind us of how ugly and grotesque our sins have been. Why? Because to bring forgiveness, God the Father had to send his beloved Son to humble himself, to take on humanity and live righteously on our behalf, and then offer himself as in a sustained, painful, bloody sacrifice, taking all our evil, past, present, and future, upon himself, and that of every other repentant believer all throughout history, wearing our sins as if he were the one who committed them all. And it pleased the Father to crush him so that we might live eternally forgiven as sons and daughters through faith. My sin is no small thing. It's huge. And so is yours. But the grace of God is always greater than our sin. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And the sooner and deeper you and I realize that, the more we will come to love Christ with the wholehearted, extravagant love that He deserves every moment of our lives. Amen? So far, we've seen the formerly sinful woman's great love on display. And Jesus explained that great forgiveness produces great love, and also that great love reveals great forgiveness. And now, we can find even more assurance in the reality that, number four, faith finds great forgiveness. Faith finds great forgiveness. Look at verses 49 and 50. 49 says, Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" The words, by the way, "among themselves" could just as rightly be translated "within themselves." So this is, might be another time when Luke, through the Holy Spirit, is explaining what these people are actually thinking. They could have said it out loud, "among themselves," or they could have said it "within themselves," because the Greek can be translated other way accurately. But whether they thought this or spoke this, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" It's hard to tell how they meant what they said, thought, or what they said. They could genuinely be marveling and asking, "Who is this? Can Jesus really forgive sins?" That could be. Or they might mean something more like this: "Who's this guy think he is that he can forgive sins?" Which one do they mean? I don't know. But I'm betting, because they're friends of the Pharisee, it's the latter. I hope it's the former. But so in the hearing of all these seated around the table who just said or thought this, Jesus has one more thing to say. And it serves to explain why she had already been forgiven. It serves to explain the foundation on which her forgiveness was built. And once again, the verb tense for, well, look at what he says. I'm sorry, I skipped a spot. Jesus says this out loud to this humbled, dirty-haired, tear-stained woman with a bad rep in the eyes of everybody, who has laid down all her love on the line for Christ in such a public way. And what does he say? Look at verse 50. He said, "And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Her faith found forgiveness, which resulted in her eternal salvation. Now the word, by the way, the verb tense for "has saved you" once again points to the fact that this is something that happened in the past. He's not declaring it as if it's happening right then. It's already happened. He's just assuring her of the fact, and he's letting everybody else know that she's not who they think she is. She's a redeemed child of God. Jesus is reaffirming a salvation that's already taken place. She'd already trusted in Christ, and that resulted in forgiveness and ultimately in her salvation. Now, the word salvation can often refer to a physical healing, like deliverance from leprosy or something along that line. But there's no physical healing going on. It's clear that this word is referring to her eternal salvation. Something much greater. The forgiveness of sins. She's been saved from the wrath of God for her sin, and the foundation on which that salvation was given was her faith in Christ. And let me tell you, that faith was a grace gift. That faith resulted in her conversion from a sinner who was an enemy of God to a child of God who is at permanent peace with God. And Jesus proclaimed this in the hearing of all so that they might understand that through faith this woman is no longer who they think she is. And she's now in permanent, eternal, right standing with God. Not through any good works. She had nothing but sin to offer when she came to Christ. But through God's grace, as she placed her faith in Christ, turned from the sins of her past, and received forgiveness from her Savior, and now knew peace with God. What assurance she must have enjoyed hearing Jesus say those words. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Do you have Christ's assurance that God is at peace with you? Only faith in Christ, only by faith in Christ, can you know for sure. John MacArthur asked some questions that all of us should probably answer. Do you love God? Do you love His nature? Do you love His glory? Do you love His name? Do you love His kingdom? Do you love His holiness? Do you love His will? Is your heart lifted when you sing His praises because you love Him? Supreme love for God is decisive evidence of true faith. End quote. True faith finds great forgiveness for our many, many, many sins. And that great forgiveness will result in a growing great love for Christ. And the love we pour out upon Christ will demonstrate the reality of the forgiveness that we've received through faith in Christ. Kent Hughes puts it like this. Do you really love Him? This is the unfailing test of our faith. Is our love for Him growing? This is the sure indicator of our spiritual health. Love for Christ, end quote, by the way. Love for Christ shows forgiveness from Christ. You understand? Let's pray. Father, please draw souls to repent and turn to Your Son today. Give them, I pray, the graceful gift of faith. Cause them to repent of their many sins and receive forgiveness by trusting in Christ. And let the love of each believer here overflow in evidence of the forgiveness that they've already received and in the assurance of the peace that they enjoy with You because of the salvation purchased for us by Your Son. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.